And but I actually felt like, well, probably so, because I felt like I had a sense from the Lord. It might seem like a non sequitur. I feel like the Lord is going to make us a powerful people today. I feel like He's going to make us a powerful people today. I have a strong sense that He's going to make us a powerful people today. So I want to encourage you to disregard your former beliefs about how powerful you can be or what the glass ceiling there is, because He might want to make you more powerful than you've ever known today.
Thank you, Father.
Isn't that awesome? I love that. And here's why it's not a non sequitur. When we're in the presence of God, we are a very powerful people. You know what I'm saying? Everything, He's like the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, that story. He's like, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. God is good. Thank you, Lord. Very good. Okay. Next thing, before we greet each other, I want to encourage anyone here, I know we have a number of guests, anyone here who may not know the answer to this question, anyone here who may not know that they're right with God, if you don't know that you would go to heaven for sure, come talk to me, come talk to Brad today. We want to make sure that anybody who comes in these doors would come to know Jesus, because Jesus gives us a free gift to go to heaven. All we have to do is receive His work on the cross. So if anybody here doesn't know about Jesus and hasn't received Him and the free gift for heaven, please come see us right away. All right. Well, greet each other. Bless you. Here again. Thanks, Kenton. Same jeans. Didn't even wash them this week. Oh, that's funny. You had to have been here last week to get jokes like that. I mean, teaching. Brad said a message from the Lord. I was remembering VeggieTales, Jonah. A message from the Lord. Or how's it go? Do not fight, do not stand. A message from the Lord. It's about Jonah the prophet. Fun. Well, let's pray. I usually have you guys pray. Father, your words with your power to serve your people, for your glory, Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless you, Father. Well, I love preaching. I feel like the Lord, I'm truly, I would say, near, not ecstatic about this message, but really excited, like near ecstatic. I'm really excited about this message that I feel like the Lord's put on my heart. I talked it out with Megan. We went to Youngstown yesterday. I talked it out with her yesterday in the car on the ride up, and the Lord was giving us great stuff. And then on the ride down last night, He was giving us more. And this morning, over breakfast, getting some more, just pieces sort of coming together. So I'm really excited about it. Okay, few things. The only reason I preach is to be a help. The Lord showed me some things about me over the last multiple months that, like Brad said, are kind of more like meaty things. Another way to even say it is they're like heavy. But it's not like, you know, the thing about the Lord is that when He gives you something heavy or a meaty thing, where he's kind of like saying, like, it's not like that. It's like this. It never costs you anything. It feels weighty, like you have to do something, but it doesn't cost you anything. It comes with it, actually, joy. It's a weird sort of joy. It's a joy that feels like, oh man, I can't believe I was missing it like that. But at the same time, it feels like encouraged, because you can change it. Isn't that neat? Amen. The Lord never calls us into anything that we can't do. You know what I mean? It would be cruel for Him to give us commands that were impossible to fulfill. And so when he identifies something in our life, what He's doing is He's doing two things. One, He's identifying something in our life, and two, He's making a promise to us that there's grace sufficient for us to see a change there. Amen. Isn't that awesome? As soon as you can play it out with tithes. The Lord says, tithe. What's implied? You're going to be able to. More than able to. Test me in this, he says in Malachi. Isn't that awesome? So this is how the Lord is. So I'm going to bring, I think the word the Lord's given me is probably going to challenge you. It has challenged me. Some of you it might challenge less. Some of you it might challenge more. But I know that we all need to be challenged in this area. Fair enough? If you remember last week, raise your hand if you're here last week. Okay, very good. Last week I talked about how a few months ago I generally would pray for people on the street for healing. I might give people a prophetic word or an encouragement, but I wouldn't, basically I wouldn't lead anyone to the Lord. And I was saying last week, that's changed. I also said a month ago, the thought of handing out a Bible tract to me was like, personality suicide or something like this, right? But what's interesting, that's changed too. Do you remember last week I shared about a couple interactions I had in just one day in the airport? Like one on the plane, one in the limo drive from the airport to the wherever, and where I got to share the gospel with people. One all the way through and one, you know, more like planting seeds, right? Sometimes we sow and sometimes we reap. Okay. Do you remember last week I started to mention this one concept that I said has kind of been shifting in me? What was it? Brad mentioned it again on a Wednesday night. What was that concept that the Lord put like a I knew I was going to teach on how I'm sharing more and less hesitant to do that. What was the concept that the Lord put on my heart? Timidity. Do you remember that? Last week we started with 2 Timothy 1:7. Last week we did baby dedications, and also I just told stories for about 25 of the minutes. So I taught for 5 minutes last week, but the stories I think taught a lot, I hope. So it's kind of on the foundation of those stories about sharing the word with confidence and with respect and gentleness at the same time, sharing the gospel with people, right? So in either case, that's what I shared last week. And I started to share from 2 Timothy 1:7. Before I get to that, if you've got your Bibles and want to turn with me, I'll tell you where I'm going each time. Ephesians 1. Share a couple things, and then we'll jump to 2 Timothy 1:7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Or I'll start at 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, this is our God, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Isn't it wonderful that he forgave us according to his riches, the riches of his grace, not according to our disgrace? Isn't that awesome? Our God forgave us according to his riches, the riches of his grace. He didn't forgive us according to the measure of our disgrace. He forgave us according to the riches of his grace. Now, if you continue down, there's another one I just wanted to highlight. These are just encouragement. This is the God that we serve, right? This is the message that we carry. This is something that we do not need to be ashamed about. You do not need to be ashamed about telling people about a God who forgave them according to the riches of his grace. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And here's what I'm convinced of. The Lord spoke this to me the other night, I felt like. He said, you will always sell yourself to the highest bidder. And the image is like a slave at a slave trade, standing up on the podium and people bidding. And I feel like here's the thing. People will sell themselves to the highest bidder. The question is whether they know what Jesus paid for them. You're standing up there. I'm standing up there before Jesus died for us, before we received Christ, covered in sin, ugly as can be. And Jesus says, I'll die for him, and I'm the Son of God. Come on. Do you know what I'm saying? That's our God. So if people don't know that he's the highest bidder for them, he's the highest bidder for every person in the whole world. He paid that price for each person individually, not corporately. He did not pay it for Aaron and Derek Rollins together. He paid it for Aaron on her own and Derek on his own. If it was just Derek in this whole world, Jesus would have done the exact same thing. And so every time you go to witness to someone, that's the reality. That's the reality of what Jesus has done for them. Every time you see someone on the street, you could walk down a New York mile in a New York minute, so to speak, like just millions of people passing you by, and every single person, you could freeze the frame, look at them, and know that Jesus paid with his life for them. Isn't that awesome? According to the riches of his grace. How did he pay? According to the riches of his grace. The question is whether people know what he paid for them. Because as soon as you know the truth about what he paid for you, you'll realize he's the highest bidder and you'll always give yourself to him. That's why Brad was saying multiple weeks ago, I love that he was saying this, he's saying, you know, the issue with us sharing isn't just fear per se, it's actually that we care more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. But here's the thing, people won't die for us, but God did. And just yesterday, I felt like I was like, Lord, you got to show me something. Because I was in this situation where I was needing to kind of step out there and make myself known about what I think about something, because what I think is what the Word thinks. And it's a little intimidating sometimes to make yourself really known, because once you make yourself kind of known on it, you can be labeled, you can be stigmatized, people can say, oh, they're just one of those, da-da-da-da, right? So I was having to do that, and I was like, Lord, you got to speak to me. He spoke to me multiple things, but here's one. He said, fear not, for I am with you even to the end of this age. Right? Remember Jesus speaking that? Now catch this. Here's the thing. Here's what he was showing me about that. Fear not, because I am with you even to the end of this age. At the end of this age, when everybody else has passed away, so to speak, and all the doctrines of this age, so to speak, and all the wisdom of this age has passed away, you should be fearing not now, because Jesus will be the one with me at that point. He's the one that paid for me. He's going to be the one that stands by me. He's going to be the one left standing at the end. So I should fear not now the wisdom of this age and the people of this age, because at the end of the age, he will be with me. That's why you don't fear now. He's our God, and he died for us. You know, scarcely will a man die, maybe even for a good man. You know, that whole thing. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died a gruesome death for us. He didn't get lethal injection with Novocaine in the meantime or something like that. That's not a commentary on lethal injection. I'm just saying it was, you know, enough lashings to basically kill you, carrying a cross, and then death by crucifixion. You know, I feel like there's a lot of commentaries about how that's about as bad as it gets. Plus the added spiritual component of every sin ever committed in the entire history of the world up until that point and after that point, all the sins being committed right now, right in this neighborhood, right in this city, right in this nation, right in this world, every time there's an abortion, all of that sin on Jesus. I don't even know how that works. All the effects of that sin. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. That's what Jesus died under. For us. Isn't that awesome? That's who you're talking about when you go talk to someone about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you the truth. A lot of us, including me, historically are afraid to do that because they might think bad of me. They might think I'm silly. My friends might not like me as much anymore. I mean, they'll still be my friends. I know them, but, you know, they might not call me every Friday night now if I... Well, that would be pretty terrible to lose a few Friday nights with them. Perhaps we'll get some counseling. Do you know what I'm saying? See, the thing is, if you don't realize what Jesus has paid for you, what you will do is you will find value every other place, and you'll think they're the highest value, and you will sell yourself to those people. That's why you go on college campus, and kids, by the way, my heart is sweet towards everybody. There's no critique in any of this, like critique of the people. I'm just addressing, there's spiritual dynamics to this that we're blind to, and I'm addressing them. Because I'm sick of me, and I'm sick of us being blind to them, because it keeps us from walking in what the Lord's called us to do. This is a big boy conversation. Now keep in mind, whenever the Lord brings something up, he gives you a grace to walk it out, right? Isn't that sweet? That's why I started with that. There's people, if you go to a college campus, kids will do dumb stuff on college campuses. And they'll, some of us did dumb stuff on college campuses. And they'll do it in the name, not knowing it, they'll do it in the name of friendship with the kid that they met 3 weeks ago, who only wants them to go with them so that they can get drunk together. I was looking around to see if there's any kids. You see what I'm saying? They only want, they're only friends because they need a drinking buddy to sneak into the houses that have underage drinking going on or something like that. Do you see what I'm saying? That's no sort of friendship, but it feels like because they are so deprived of what Jesus has done for them, they don't know that Jesus saw them while they were yet a sinner and said in front of everybody, so to speak, I'm going to pay with my life for Peter John DeWitt Jr. That man right there, I'm paying with my life for him. If there is no one else, I'm dying just for him. And because they don't know that, they will give themselves as, you know, don't the Bible says, I think Romans 6, don't you know that you are slaves to him who you obey? Right? They'll give themselves through obedience to their friends. Friends. Friends who might not like them if they don't drink enough beers on Friday night via the beer bong. Didn't figure I'd talk so much about college party dynamics. They're not friends, first of all. And secondly, if they are friends, they are like pipsqueaks compared to the love with which Jesus showed us on the cross. But they don't know. They just don't know. But you do. And the question is, are you going to tell them? I'm just thinking out there. I know, they're going. So we've been talking about sharing our faith, right? And even in Ephesians 1, if you continue, this is just powerful. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We're supposed to praise him. Isn't that awesome? In him. By the way, and supposed to praise him, meaning as in, you get around God, you're going to praise him, just like we do every Sunday morning. It's beautiful. Listen to this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there's lots there, but here's what I just wanted to highlight. It says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. All truth, listen, all truth hinges on the gospel. The gospel message is the cornerstone of all truth in this universe. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It didn't say a word of truth, the word of truth. What you share, when you go out, you can have confidence based on what God has said that it is the word of truth. You're not sharing a bunch of malarkey with people when you share the gospel. You are sharing the word of God, the act of God, literally the word of God, Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? We think a million things are true. We think about gravity. gospel, way truer than gravity. We think about the sky being blue. Gospel, more true than the sky being blue. There you go. All right, guys, go for it. Isn't that awesome? That's who we serve. That's the message we carry. Okay, so turn to 2 Timothy 1:7. I'm having fun with you guys, by the way. Thanks for letting me bring the heat. My little brother's a good pitcher. He threw between 83 and 87 miles an hour, something like that. He was a good pitcher. In particularly good because his fastball moved a little bit. People usually would hit a lot of ground balls. Anyway, I hadn't played ball in about 3 years after high school. I played in high school. In my junior or so year of college, I was a rock climber at this point, not a ball player. But Nick was a good pitcher. So we went out and took some batting practice, right? And he pitched full speed to me. I had a wooden bat. And I hit this one. And I was like, oh, man, was that a ground rule double to left center field 370 feet away? He said, no, that was a home run. So I hit a home run off him with this wooden bat. I was feeling pretty smug with myself. Then he started throwing me curveballs. Started bringing the heat, so to speak. I started ducking out of the way and looking silly. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:7. Really classic verse. I'll read verse 6 too. For this reason, Paul writing to Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Can I say something that I think needs said? Paul was awfully confident, but he was not arrogant. Read that verse. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, first of all, there's two things about that statement. One, it could sound proud or arrogant, but two, it's actually true. The gift was in him through the laying on of Paul's hands, and Paul knew it. See, here's the thing. I read Eric Johnson, which is Bill Johnson's son. Eric said a really nice thing in his book called Momentum, and he said, I encourage people often not to confuse my confidence with arrogance. So out of the place of ministry, he has to encourage people often to... He encourages them, do not confuse my confidence with arrogance. He said, confidence seeks what it can give to other people. Arrogance seeks what it can gain from other people. Paul was confident. Do you see what I'm saying? I'll give you another counter to this. There's this book. I was going to say, they might even be able to find the screenshot on Amazon. There's a book out right now. I read it a few years ago, some of it at least. And this isn't really a commentary on the book, but more so the title. And the title is No Impact Man. And it, No Impact Man. And this, the concept is this is someone trying to live off the grid or something like that. So they don't have any sort of carbon footprint or something to that effect. And, you know, being frugal with resources is fine, I think, on some level. Personally, just to let you know what I think, which is maybe not worth much, but the whole notion that man is inherently bad and anything that we do to Mother Earth is detrimental and we shouldn't ever set foot anywhere, I think that that's hooey. Just a side point. Now, apart from that, I do think being good stewards of the resource is a great thing, as long as it's not under that sort of an onus, which I think is from the enemy. Right? Okay, now... No Impact Man. That's a title. The fact that they thought that title could sell books, and it sold books, is indicative to me that people are believing a lie that's not from God. Because here's the thing. The fact that it could be attractive to be a no impact man means that people are thinking wrong. We are not called to be no-impact men. There is a whole segment of culture that believes that the highest calling is to not hurt anything. That's like saying the best car is one without an engine. We are supposed to affect things. God is big. He is powerful. We're made like him. The Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is on the inside of us. The unsearchable, what does it say in Ephesians, end of Ephesians 1? The unsearchable mysteries of the power, something like that. The power, that the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is on the inside of us. We are not called to be no impact men. Some of you might be chewing on that statement. That's fine. I'm telling you, it's right. I'm just saying. There's a cultural thing that's saying, you know, it's as long as you don't ever rub anyone the wrong way, as long as you never ruffle anyone's feathers, as long as no one ever disagrees with you, as long as no one ever becomes agitated around you. Some of you are with me, some of you are not. That's fine. We are not called to be no impact men. We are also called to be gentle and respectful. Don't get me wrong, and I'm going to parse that out. If the boldness that's on the inside of you, the confidence is actually from God instead of your own flesh, it will also be incredibly loving. Because watch this. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, by the way, the way I'm translating it is a mixture of NASB, New American Standard, and NKJV, although I normally read ESV, so just watch yourself. Now, here it goes. It says, God's not given us a spirit of timidity. Now, by the way, the reason I'm using timidity there is it's not the same word that's used through the rest of the New Testament for fear. So I want to make it clear. And in fact, Strong's Concordance says that the first definition of that word used there, timidity, is actually timidity. So I'm translating it timidity to make a differentiation and to be more accurate. Sound good? God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Good? Here's what's interesting. The whole world is teaching us. Well, I'll do it this way. In Proverbs 2, verse 9, I think it is, it says, then you'll understand righteousness, justice, and equity, every good path. That's Solomon, by the inspiration of God, and you know who Solomon was, by the inspiration of God saying, if you want to have a definition of every good path that there is to take in this world, as a member of this society, it's righteousness, justice, and equity. And the order means something. Do you realize that culture is pushing right now is to try to generate justice through equity? Try it on. Righteousness, justice, equity. Any true justice is only built upon a foundation of righteousness. Think about an unrighteous judge. How is an unrighteous judge going to administer righteous justice? But what culture is saying is equity is the pathway to righteousness. You see what I'm saying? People, it's like saying that you want to produce, like in the world, in the reality, it goes root, shoot, fruit. Righteousness, justice, equity. Equity is a fruit of justice, which is born out of righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 1 uses the same sequence, by the way, again. Proverbs 1, 3 or 4, or something like that. Verse 3 or 4. Now, so it's not a coincidence that Solomon's saying it like that, that the Word of God is saying it like that. That's what the Lord thinks about these things. It's in that order. Righteousness leads to justice, which leads to equity. And by the way, if you are someone who wants to see the world change, if it starts with righteousness, what are people going to need in order to see that change? Jesus, because none of us are righteous on our own. So if you are someone who's God's given a gift for being interested in social dynamics in a place and you want to see change, the place you start is with people receiving Jesus as their righteousness, or else they have no righteousness, so there'll be no justice and there won't be any equity. Do you catch that? But you see what the enemy does? Subtle shift, There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is death. Subtle shift. He says, no, no, no. There's inequity. We need to fix it with equity. You don't fix inequity with equity. You can try. It seems right. It seems more obvious to me that you'd fix equity with equity. It just won't work. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, with that, 2 Timothy 1:7, timid, not a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. This is great. I still got 30 minutes. It's going to keep coming. Hopefully you guys are liking it. Do you need to take a breather? Is it okay? Power, love, and a sound mind. Do you know that the world says, like, the idea of power leading to love is awkward to the world? Do you know what I'm saying? But I would challenge you to say, actually, all true love starts with power and ends with sound mind. Got a verse to support that. Think of this. If Jesus was not powerful, would he have been able to truly love us? Think about this. What about the guy, you know, if you're like a mom or dad and your daughter's thinking of getting married and there's the guy who's sort of destitute and he's kind of, you know, he's sort of a nice guy, but he doesn't make any money, he doesn't have any skills, and he's really struggling to take care of even himself. Are you excited for your daughter to marry this quote-unquote nice guy? No, because he doesn't have the power to actually love. Do you see what I'm saying? It goes power to love. Now that word, sound mind at the end, if you trace it back in the concordance, it actually means sozoed emotions. Saved emotions. Sozoed emotions. So 1 John 4:18, where it says, perfect love casts out fear. So perfect love starts with power and ends with a sound mind. Peace, sozoed emotions, fearlessness. Isn't that beautiful? That's how the Lord works. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying this not to, it's not my intention to pick a fight with the world's view about things, but if they've got wrong views that aren't of God and they're not according to what the Bible says about how things will work or not work, I want to let you know about them. Because here's the thing, without knowing it, we've grown up in that system. Right? And so what ends up happening is we start taking on those mindsets, and without knowing it, we limit God because we've actually taken on mindsets that are not from Him. They're from the world. Now, we don't even know that we have them. That's what's kind of hard. It's sort of easy to build correct doctrine if you had a blank slate and you just started reading the Bible plainly, but we don't have blank slates, so we've got these old mindsets, so we interpret the word of God wrong, and then in addition to that, we like what we do interpret correctly, we even run through the filter of these other mindsets, so we got to get rid of those old mindsets if they're there. So that's why I'm addressing them. I'll give you, not to meddle, but I'll give you one more example of that. The social justice movement in the church, and this is Peter speaking, not God, but I do think that it can be a little bit rooted in that fallacy. God says it goes righteousness, justice, and equity. The trouble is we're not leading people to the Lord, so there's no righteousness truly, so there's no justice, and there's no equity. I think the last thing the world needs is the church to say, oh, I've got an idea, let's do it, equity and justice. That's the way of the world. That's what governments do. Governments are fine, but they don't have the tools we have. People can become a new creation because of our conversation with them. So we need to be careful that we don't think wrongly about these things. If we want to see the world change, God's given us one way to change the world. His name is Jesus Christ. And the whole world's eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Because all of creation was subjected to futility, though not willingly. Right? The world's a fallen place. Why? Because of Adam and Eve. What's the solution to that? Well, Jesus got the keys back, right? You know, and it's ours now to bring that message. But apart from, I mean, we can pray for the sick and all of that, but we need to bring people to the Lord so that they're into the kingdom, right? Because the righteousness will produce justice, which produces equity. That's why you'll have these African countries where leaderships in those countries will change. You'll read about Reinhard Bonnke talking with the president of a country. The way you change, like, he'll get invited in to talk to a parliament. What message does he bring? Jesus. He only knows one message, he says. I teach him the gospel. I gave him the ABCs of the gospel. And then I ask them if they want to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's how you change a country. You know, a lot of the Bible is really meant to be able to be understood by like a seven-year-old. We're the only ones that confuse it. I'm including myself in all of this. Do you know what I'm saying? We read it more complex than it is because we read it through a political lens and a this lens and a that lens and a this lens and a that lens. It's like, Jesus didn't give us a lot of commands. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, do what? Preach the gospel. I'm waiting for the other commandments, the other directives. Sir, that's not the job description that I was anticipating. I was hoping for the director of... Go into all the world, preach the gospel. And I'm just wondering when I'm going to start doing it. It's pretty simple. We've made it complex. He didn't. Well, you know, there's lots of theology about all of that. When's the last time you shared the gospel? Okay, turn with me. I'm gonna turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 8. This may be the first time I've taught out of Revelation. Okay, I'm gonna try to take over that screen. Beautiful. That's me. Hello to my iPhone, everyone. Okay, I'm going to do two things here. One, I'm going to teach a concept that I think is important for the message. And two, I'm going to show you how to do something in case you might not know. This is a concordance. It's an app. I just searched Strong's Concordance on my iPhone. You can get it as an app. You can, of course, you know, if you prefer paper copies or, you know, you can get a paper concordance. I've got one of those too. This is very helpful for me. I mentioned last week, I joked about how I'm still on ESV even though Brad's on New King James Version. I don't think you were in here for that joke. It was pretty funny. They laughed. But the thing that I mentioned last week though is that I use the concordance to help get a bit more literal reading because I find that the ESV sometimes is not quite as literal as I would like. And really, any translation is not going to be perfectly literal. And sometimes even the way, like, I'll show you. So concordance is a key Bible study tool. So that last Saturday night, when I felt like the Lord is like, God's not giving you a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and a sound mind, I'm like, I feel like that's for the message tomorrow and how I'm supposed to frame this thing that was on my heart about sharing the word of God, sharing the gospel. And I went and started looking it up. So all I do here, I think you can see what I'm doing. Very good. So I go to 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, scroll down to verse 7. You'll see that this is at the top or in the middle, 2 Timothy 1, 7. This is in, King James. For God hath not given us, I just read it, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Here, let me show you how I did that mind thing. Remember I was saying it's about, like, sozoed emotions? Watch this. So you click on mind, and it says discipline. Self-control, sound mind. Now, I've seen it translated any one of those three ways in different translations. But whenever I see that it's from another word, you see that link there? I know that I should click on that because I'm always kind of interested in where's a word come from? Okay? So I click on it, and it says to make of sound mind. Well, that makes sense. At least I'm connected. Wait a second. That one's from something too. So I click on that. And okay, these are from things too. And it says safe or sound, safe and sound in mind, i.e. self-controlled, discreet, sober, temperate. Okay? So I click on this one. Sozio, to save. Wait, Brad taught us about sozo. Means to save. Huh. Okay, so half that word means to save. I go back. Then here, this means the midriff. Oh boy. To save the midriff. It says no, no, no. I.e., that is the feelings. Do you see where I get it from? So now I've gotten to the root of that word, and it might mean in different contexts, self-discipline, etc., but I don't know that it does, because the root of it means sozoed emotions. And I've got 1 John 4:18 that kind of gets at that, that perfect love would lead to the casting out of fear or a sense of soundness in your emotions. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, that's how I use that. So go back to my Bible. 2 Timothy 1:7, I want to see about this word fear. Now the first definition is timidity. Can you guys see that back there? How about all the way back there? Can you see it? Okay, great. First definition is timidity. Now immediately I'm thinking, okay, that's interesting. Now, here's what I do. Watch this. I go to locations. Now right there it says 2 Timothy. What that tells me right away is this is the only place in the whole New Testament that this Greek word is used. Now that's not to say it's not used somewhere else in maybe like a slightly different form, like a different like adverbial form compared to a verb or something like that. So let's go back. So I go to the definition. I see it's from this word. I notice, by the way, that the number 1169 is very close to the number 1167. So this is meaning the word it's from is very close in alphabetical order, which means it's probably spelled almost identical, which probably means it's just a slightly different like derivation of the word. Does that make sense? I'm trying to teach you how to use a concordance a little bit. Not that I'm a master of it, but I find it extremely helpful. So I click on this. And I'm like, huh, there it is. Timid. Now, last time I hit a dead end because I clicked on locations and it was only in 2 Timothy 1. That's a little tricky because it's nice to be able to read the same word, let's say, used by Jesus somewhere. How did Jesus use that word? Do you know what I'm saying? Or if you're in the Old Testament, how did Moses use that word in writing Genesis? Do you see what I'm saying? There's like a law of first mention that Joseph Prince talks about. How was it used first? But in this case, New Testament, I love to see how Jesus used it, let's say. Anyway, I go to locations here, and I see a few of them, and I went through them, and this one in Revelation really stood out to me. You ready? So I click on Revelation, and it tells me where it's at, and then I click on that. Okay. I'm guessing this is God on the throne, not Jesus, but anyway, that's correct. God on the throne, Revelation 21. Thanks, Brad. It says, "And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." I'm just getting you into it here. "And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Come on, that sounds like Jesus. "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega." You can only end something if you started it. "In the beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst. I'll give unto the thirsty of the fountain of water of life freely." It's a free gift, right? "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." Now you with me? I'm about to get to the crux of it. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now watch this. "But the timid," I'll show you. There's that word. Let's go back to the Bible. "So he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the timid and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the timid," God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and sound mind. But the timid and unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So I thought something similar to probably what you're thinking right now, which is normally when I read 2 Timothy 1:7, I think it's like the Lord like kind of patting me on the back, like, you know, hey, that spirit of timidity, you don't have to be timid. It's okay. Yeah. And you remember last week, I said that our timidity is ungodly. This is why. It's not of him. Now, first of all, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that. I've not given you, this. God's not given you a spirit of timidity. Well, then who's it from? Not from God. God's not given you a spirit of timidity. So right there, you know it's ungodly. But then look at this. What does he group it with? He's putting timidity with all of this stuff. That blows my mind. You're putting timidity with murder? And in general, the group of stuff that's going to the burning lake of fire? So it's a little different than I think we normally think of timidity. Would you guys agree? Yep. Yes, exactly. Brad was saying New King James translates it cowardly. Other translations translate it fearful. And I'm going to try to unpack timidity a little bit. Okay, did I turn that off? Or maybe still on? Are you guys still with me? I'm giving you a lot. I know that. Okay, cool. Amen. There you go. Please, God, don't let me be timid. Okay, let me just share a few things. I might read a little bit because I think that this could be helpful. Okay, I might read a little bit because I feel like they're well-formed. I said, the world and perhaps most of the church says that timidity is a characteristic of someone who is getting comfortable or is in process. God groups it with murderers and liars. Why? Here's what I wrote. Timidity actually has nothing to do with being in process, and it has everything to do with needing to make a decision about who is Lord of your life. It has nothing to do with being in process. It has everything to do with needing to make a decision of who is Lord of your life. Who it is that you're going to, what? Serve. Okay, I'm going to switch to another thing, James chapter 1, and this will be illustrative, I think. I'm diving a little deep here. I hope you guys are still with me. If any of you, James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that he gives to all men liberally, freely, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. I should read this from ESV. Okay, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You guys have read this many times, I'm sure. Okay, I had this thought, I'm like, what is that in James? Because is that timidity? Like, is that related, even though it's not the same word? So I check this out. I check nothing, and it says not even one. I go back to my Bible. I check wavering, and it says to separate thoroughly. Should I click on what they're from? Okay, that seems like it means every preposition known to man. After, always, among, to avoid, because briefly, that's not going to help me. So I go back, click my history, go back to here, and it means to decide. Let him ask of God nothing undecided. Now let me show you my other Bible study app. Boom. Merriam-Webster Dictionary. I'm giving you all my secrets. I'm hoping you start using them. Look at decision. First definition by the modern dictionary, the act or process of deciding. Second, a determination arrived at after consideration. Okay? Check this. It comes from the Latin decidere, D-E-C-I-D-E-R-E. Decidere, I know a little bit of Latin. That word, sidere, it ends up with C-I-S is like kind of the root of it that ends up in English words. Incision would be one such word, which means to cut into, because turns out sidere means to cut. And an incision means to cut in, a circumcision means to cut around, and a decision means to cut off. And when explorers, I heard this in an Eric Johnson message a while ago too, when explorers used to take ships onto a new land, when they'd land on the new land, a very common thing that they would do if their job was to conquer that new land or take over that new land is they'd burn the ships. Why? To cut off options. To make a decision, this will be our land, we will conquer this land or we'll die. Running away and going home with our tail between our legs is not an option. I've made a decision today. I've cut off options. That's what a decision is. Our modern framework about, oh, someone's making a decision is totally academic. But God's framework about making a decision is totally based on action. James says, oh, you say you have faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. And for years, I used to read that and be like, no, but it's by the grace of God that I've been saved. Yes, it is by the grace of God that I've been saved. But if I have faith, it should have works with it, or else it's actually not alive but dead. James chapter 2. And so, you need to make a decision. Because timidity, here's the deal. God's word sets some expectations about how things can go. But we don't experience most of them. And the disconnect is actually caused by, in my opinion, not making a decision. Because the Bible says that if we don't come under a spirit of timidity, instead we'll come under God's spirit, which is power, love, and a sound mind. So the power gets released when we come out from a spirit of timidity. I would venture to say that a spirit of timidity is caused by not making a decision about who you're going to follow, waffling back and forth. And by the way, the same word that James uses here about making a decision is what Jesus uses in Matthew 21:21, where he says, after killing the fig tree, says, if you do not doubt, which means if you make a decision, you can do that and say it to the mountain to be cast into the sea. Because you've made a decision that you're going to follow God. Now, I know, you know, I think I know everybody in here almost. I know we're all saved. That's not what I'm talking about. And Aaron mentioned something earlier today when we were talking. This all is in the context of grace. This has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do, though, with us, me included, tending to be, this, I'm included, so you just have to, I guess, go with it. We tend to be babies. A bunch of little whining babies. Well, I don't want to go and do that. Waiting for a new assignment from the Lord. The way that you defeat timidity is by making a decision. Theology has to meet action. Academics have to meet action. If we're only interested in theology, it's not to serve God. It's about serving our ego. You know, hopefully this will translate for people. Lonnie makes cabinets, kitchen cabinets, really fine kitchen cabinets at his workplace. And you use sauce to make those. And there's certain cuts that you'd make to make those. One of them, you'd probably have a dado head to make some of the cuts or something like that. Anyway, you make certain cuts. Now, if you went into someone's wood shop and you asked them what they were doing that day after working the whole day in the wood shop, and they're like, I was working with my dado head cutter. Oh, cool. What'd you make? Well, I was working with my dado head cutter. Cool. What is it that you made? I was working with my dado head cutter. It was really fun. I mean, you could just imagine all that I could make with this dado head cutter. And it's like, the Lord's like, I called you to make kitchen cabinets. I called you to make kitchen cabinets. I only called you to make kitchen cabinets. I called you to make kitchen cabinets. Use the dado head cutter to make kitchen cabinets. I called you to make kitchen cabinets. I didn't call you to do anything else. Make kitchen cabinets with the dado head cutter. It's a really good tool for kitchen cabinet making. I called you to make kitchen cabinets. Would you please make kitchen cabinets? It's the only thing I've called you to. Minus the nagging. He gave us a free will. Historically, I go out and give people prophetic words on the street, words of knowledge and stuff like that, and don't lead them to the Lord. It's my dado head cutter. Well, that was really fun. What'd you do? Cut a dado. There's expectation from the Word of God over here, and there's experience over here, and I imagine it as like an electrical circuit with one of those huge industrial flip switches, like you use kind of the small version of them in physics class, and a battery, and right, and it's copper, and once you click it down, all the power flows through, right? And that switches up, and the timidity, the spirit of timidity is what tries to get in there so that we don't actually act on anything. The enemy doesn't want you to act, because if you know something and you act, you're really dangerous. And so what we need to do is simply make a decision. I'm going to pop that baby down and the power is going to flow through instantaneously, because as soon as you don't submit to a spirit of timidity, power, love, sound mind. Instantaneous. The power flows through. But we're afraid to be known. We're afraid to act, because you can have a theological understanding of something in your closet. But once you bring it into action, you pop that baby down, power's going to get released, and some people are going to know where you stand on some things. And you'll see all the time, politicians will try to waffle back and forth on certain topics and be a little vague and nebulous. Why? Because they don't want to take a stand. And that's why I was afraid yesterday to confront something and just say, this is what it is. Do you see what I'm saying? It's tough to be known. We want to be no impact men. That's not what we're called to. We are called to have an effect on people when we're around them. I'll tell you, the whole town stopped when Jesus came. Business as usual was no longer happening when Jesus arrived. And all sorts of people saw all sorts of different things. And here's the thing, even when people thought great things about him at the end of John chapter 2, he didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew next time they'll probably hate him. It says a soldier, I think when Paul was writing Timothy at another point, it says a soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. And I think we could use a bit more of that mindset, me included. All this message, just so you know, all this, sometimes I felt like it was more helpful for effect to not constantly say, and me too, you get my heart. Hope you do. It's me too. This is my story. I'm preaching out of experience. But I'm calling us up. It's time for a change. We can use a lot more of that mindset. This is not about us. It's about Jesus. He died for us. And we're wondering if we want our boss to think a certain way about us more than we want to please the lover of our souls. Or our friends, or our family. That's why Jesus said, whoever doesn't leave mother, father, for my sake is not worthy to be called my disciple. I think I got that quoted correctly. Not worthy to follow me is maybe what it says. That's why. Because you don't get it if you aren't willing to do that. Here's the last thing I'll leave you with. This is not rashness. You got to be careful. The opposite of timidity is not rashness. The opposite of timidity is the spirit of the Lord, which is power, love, and sound mind. The antidote to timidity is not rashness. The antidote to timidity is making a decision. That's it. If we struggle with boldness to share the gospel, I'm going to make it real simple for us. It's very simple. We have not made a decision that we're comfortable being known for being a Christian. That's it. That's all. That is absolutely it. 100%. That's it. There isn't anything else. It's just a decision. I say that to say this. There's no sort of thing you need to work up. Nothing at all. There's a disconnect between the Spirit of God, which is on the inside of you, which has power enough to raise Jesus from the dead, and to heal people, whoever you talk to, and to have words of knowledge and all that. There's a disconnect between that and reality, because our brain says, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that coming out. I'll be known. So the beautiful thing is, remember at the beginning I said God will give us a grace whenever he identifies a need. The grace is very simple. He's given you a free will. The question is, are you going to follow him? His command's very simple. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Tell people about me. Lead them to me. I love them just like I loved you. So the beautiful thing is, all we need to do is make a decision. It's no different than if Jesus has been standing on the altar waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle. I wonder if Megan or if Peter or if Kenton will walk down the aisle to meet me there. Because when you get married, all you're actually doing is making a decision. That's the power of it. God's given us an absolute ability to make a definitive decision, to cut off all other options, to burn the ships, and say, this is what I'm going to do, and this is it. And with that, it releases a power that's unbelievable, love that's amazing, and a security that's unattainable any other way. Power, love, sound mind. God's wanting us to make the same decision about him. He laid down his life for us. He's wondering if we'll commit to him. Commit to him. And if you look at every man of God, every woman of God that just blows the world up for Jesus, you know, everywhere they go, people are getting raised from the dead and saved and millions getting saved. There's one thing in common. They've made a decision. Long ago, they made a decision. There's no other options decision. Burn the ship decision. I'm this or I'm nothing decision. So let's make that decision today. I'm going to have Derek start worshiping. I went a couple minutes long. Sorry about that. We'll have prayer time up here, but I'd like everyone to stand. You can leave if you need to go. If time crunch, I understand that. I'd like to pray over us. And again, this is me included. I want us to make a decision. It's not on our own works. We don't have to conjure something up. We don't have to become rash. This doesn't require more boldness per se. It just requires making a decision that the lover of our souls is who we're going to follow, is who we're going to be identified with, is who we're going to be committed to. And when we do that, the power of God will get released in our life, as well as that power being administered in love and producing safety and security in everyone who hears it. So I thank you, Father, that you have called us to very simple things. To share your goodness, Father, to share your goodness, to share what you did for us, Jesus. And I pray, Father, that today would be a demarcating time in this body of Agathos, Lord, that all who come here, Father, would be ones who make a decision, Father. Lord, that we would hold up two paths, Lord God. Lord, even to the saved, Lord, two paths. We can either do what you've asked us to do and receive all the power, love, and soundness that comes with that, all the grace that comes with that, all the joy that comes with that, or not. But let us make a decision. Let us make a decision today, Father. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Father. So I just encourage you, this is not a complicated thing. This is no different than someone deciding that they're going to be a tither, or someone deciding they're going to get married. Just count the cost. Examine your principles. I'd say read what the Word of God says about something, and then make a decision. That's all it takes.